Our scripture reading today will come from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 17 of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, the verses 1 through 17. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On one side is the outline of today's sermon, and on the back is the scripture reading from Luke 2. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. That's the reading of God's word today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. I invite you to follow along on the outline on the other side of the scripture reading insert today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we've gathered here today on Easter Sunday to give thanks for the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was more than 2,000 years ago on Good Friday that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross. And then 3 days later, on that resurrection morning, the women and the disciples went to the tomb, and they found the tomb empty and the stone rolled away. And many times in past years, I've preached on those resurrection day accounts from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which tell how the risen Lord then appeared to them, rose from the grave on Easter Sunday. But this morning, instead of focusing on an account of Jesus' resurrection and appearance, we're instead going back to a resurrection account from earlier in the Gospel of Luke that took place before Jesus died and rose from the grave. And the focus on this resurrection day, on how Jesus applies the resurrection from the dead to one of his people, and to his people still today. In Luke chapter 7, we read of the resurrection at Nain. Now, the first thing you must take note of about our text today is how the two miracles described in these verses are connected and tied together. Because you can't fully understand the first miracle or the second miracle without the other. And so notice this morning as we begin, there are three ways, I've put them on your outlines, that these two miracles are connected together. First, Jesus heals two men, one man at each miracle, on behalf of someone else. In the first miracle, verses 1 through 10, Jesus heals the servant of a centurion who is very sick and at the point of death. In the second miracle, in verses 11 through 17, Jesus raises to life the son of a widow who had already died. A second way these two miracles are connected together is the first-hand audience. The crowd in Luke has been following Jesus, and the same crowd that witnesses the first miracle witnesses the second miracle as well. After the first miracle of the healing of the servant of the centurion, we read in verse 11, "Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." You see, God inspires the author of Luke to tell us that it was the same crowd that who had witnessed the first miracle were now going to witness the second miracle as well. Because in order to understand both of these miracles, you have to understand that they are tied and go together. A third way that these two miracles are connected and tied together is that in both miracles, Jesus saved both men from death by his word. In the first miracle, at the end of verse 7, we read that the centurion sent a message to Jesus saying, "But say the word, and let my servant be healed." And in the second miracle, at the end of verse 14, we read that Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And so in both of these miracles, you can see that both men were saved from the first one near death, the second one death, the same way, by Jesus' word. And so these three similarities show us how these two miracles are connected together. You can't understand one without the other, because what took place in the first salvation from death miracle is related to what takes place in the second salvation from death miracle. And in both of these miracles, Jesus wants the crowd in Luke listening, and all of us today listening, to see and know something about each and something about his resurrection and how his resurrection applies to us on Easter Sunday morning. And so what is it that Jesus wants us to know about his resurrection and how it applies to us? Let's start with the first miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant. In verse 1, we read that after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. What did Jesus just finish saying? In the Gospel of Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Luke, a similar sermon is recorded called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus had taught this to his disciples and the crowd in Luke chapter 6. It contains the Beatitudes and woes, instructions for loving your enemies, instructions for judging others, the tree and its fruit, and building your house on the rock and not on the sand. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus has just finished saying those things in the hearing of the people, of the crowd. And yet Jesus, in these two miracles, has something more to show them and to teach them about the salvation he has come to bring. And so at the end of verse 1, we read that Jesus is now entering the town of Capernaum. And the town of Capernaum has previously been mentioned or described in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 31, we're told that Jesus went to the town of Capernaum, and that's followed by how he went to the synagogue and he read to them from the book of Isaiah. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 40, we read, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick or with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." And so chapter 4 tells us that the last time Jesus had been to Capernaum, until the sun was setting, he healed the sick and those who had various diseases, laying hands on them and healing them. And now Jesus has come back again to Capernaum. And in verse 2 we read, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." Now a centurion was a man of power, definitely a Gentile. And though the text does not specifically say he was a Roman centurion, he most likely was a commander of Roman soldiers. A centurion comes from the word century. A centurion likely then was a man in charge of a century of soldiers, 100 soldiers. Sometimes they would add more, up to 600 Roman soldiers at a time if needed. And you then get to be a centurion, a Roman centurion, in charge of that many soldiers, unless you were a man of some wealth and status and power. And yet verse 2 tells us that this centurion had a servant who was highly valued by him, but his servant is sick and at the point of death. And the centurion has come to realize that there's nothing in all his earthly wealth and power that he can do to save his servant from this sickness and death. And yet, as a man of wealth and power, you can be sure that he tried. This centurion had likely called in the best medical doctors of his time. He had likely used the latest medical treatments or medicine that was available to try and heal his highly valued servant. But what so often happens, even today, when you get that news about a serious illness, all kinds of medical treatments are tried. Maybe you get better for a time, but like the servant, nothing works after a time. And the Roman centurion has come to realize his highly valued servant is at the point of death, and there's nothing he can do. And so what does he do? We're told in our text that the Roman centurion turns to Jesus. Verse 3, "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant." You see, the centurion has heard about Jesus. What did he hear about Jesus? We know what happened from chapter 4. The last time Jesus was in Capernaum, it was at that time that Jesus was up until sunset, healing all those who came to him with various diseases. And now with nothing else that he can do or try, medically speaking, earthly speaking, this centurion wants Jesus to come. But notice, though, the centurion, though he is a centurion, doesn't ask Jesus to come to him directly. He doesn't send the soldiers to bring Jesus to heal his servant. We read at the end of verse 3 that since he was a Gentile, and because he likely thought that Jesus maybe would not come to heal a Gentile servant, since they were not of the people of Israel, the centurion goes to the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus if on his behalf they would come, if Jesus would come and heal his servant. And so in verses 4 and 5, we read about these Jewish elders. "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue.'" Do you see how these Jewish elders have now approached this and the urgency of the situation? It tells us that they came to Jesus pleading with him earnestly. Earnestly, they're asking him to go and to heal this servant of the centurion. Why? They give their reasons. They say to Jesus, "Because he is worthy to have you come." Well, what makes this centurion worthy in their eyes? What makes this Gentile Roman centurion worthy to have Jesus come and heal his servant? Because they say. He loves the Jewish nation. That would be the nation of Israel, occupied by the Romans. And because he is the one who built us this wonderful synagogue in the city of Capernaum, where they worship God and hear from his word. In other words, the Jews, the Jewish elders, are pleading earnestly with Jesus to heal the servant of this centurion because they want this Roman centurion to continue to be kind to the Jewish nation, their Jewish nation, and so that they can continue to worship God in the synagogue in Capernaum. And from a Jewish elder perspective, these are not necessarily bad reasons, are they? It shows, however, their earthly focus, the earthly focus of the Jewish elders when it comes to Jesus. And so in the first part of verse 6, we read, and Jesus went with them. You see how Jesus doesn't answer them, doesn't say anything? The text doesn't record that Jesus answers them at all. It's as if he doesn't say anything, which is probably what happened. It says simply, Jesus went with them. And then the verse goes on to say, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Do you see the words of this centurion that he has sent through his friends and the contrast of how the centurion sees himself between how he sees himself and how the Jewish elders see him? Verse 4, we had the Jewish elders saying, this Gentile centurion was worthy for Jesus to go to him and to heal his servant. But now in verse 6, we have the Gentile Roman centurion sending friends to Jesus before he arrives to say, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And why is he not worthy? What do they say in the last part of verse 6? He's not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. Well, why does he think that? There are some commentaries who put it this way. The centurion has been kind to the Jewish nation. He's helped build their synagogue, and so he's likely familiar with the Jewish ceremonial law. And so this centurion knows that if a Jew, Jesus, goes into his house, the house of a Gentile, he would then be declared unclean for going into the house of a Gentile. The Jewish elders don't seem to have a problem asking Jesus to go into a Gentile house and to an unclean place. But the centurion has come to realize this, and so he sends his friends to Jesus while Jesus is on the road saying, don't trouble yourself because I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, into my unclean house as a Gentile. In other words, I'm not worthy as a Gentile to have you come under my roof and be declared then unclean. And while uncleanliness may be part of the reason that these commentators cite, that he sends these friends to Jesus to tell him about his unworthiness to have Jesus come under his roof, our text tells us that this is not the only reason. Look what he calls Jesus at the beginning of verse 6. He calls Jesus Lord. This is a powerful earthly man. He's a centurion. Most likely, as I said a moment ago, a Roman centurion. Certainly, as a Roman centurion, he would have been a commander of up to 100 Roman soldiers, maybe up to 600 men. And this man calls Jesus, a citizen of Israel, Lord. Israel was a conquered nation by the Romans. He calls Jesus Lord. And when he calls him Lord, he is acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the King. Jesus is his Lord. And he tells Jesus, I am not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, through his friends, therefore I did not presume to come to you. but say the word and let my servant be healed. You see, this Roman centurion goes on to tell Jesus, I did not presume, or in the words of the New American Standard Translation, they put it this way, therefore I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you myself. I don't presume. I don't consider myself worthy to come to you. I'm a Roman centurion. I am not worthy to come to you myself and ask that my servant be healed. I'm not worthy to stand before the Son of God and the Lord of all creation. But say the word and let my servant be healed. You see what this centurion is saying to Jesus? Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. And before Jesus, he's not worthy of Jesus coming to his house. He believes Jesus doesn't have to touch his desperately ill servant to heal him. This centurion is saying that Jesus does not have to be present with him to save his highly valued servant from death. Because all Jesus has to do, he believes, is say the word, and his servant will be healed. This Roman centurion understands about Jesus is that the power is in Jesus' word. How do we know? Look what he goes on to say in verse 8. Verse 8 is the key verse. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What does Jesus mean by the, what does the centurion mean by those words when he speaks of them about Jesus? It means that the centurion recognizes there is a similarity between he and Jesus when it comes to authority and power and the power of the word. The centurion is under the authority of Rome. And from that authority he has over him, the power of his word has authority. To the Roman soldiers under him, he can say, go, and they go. He can say to another Roman soldier, come, and he comes. To his servant, he can say, do this, and he does it. But when the centurion sends his friends to Jesus and calls him Lord, and when he tells Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house, and that he doesn't need Jesus to come under his roof and touch the desperately ill servant, but all he has to do is speak the word and his servant will be healed. It shows that this powerful Roman centurion believes and understands that Jesus comes from a higher realm of authority and power than this centurion will ever know. You see, this centurion knows what king and what kind of power that Jesus is and what kind of salvation power he has come to bring. Jesus is not commanding any earthly soldiers. He knows that. Jesus has not come to earth to bring about earthly power over the Romans. This centurion makes sure that comparison with the authority and power to Jesus' word and his own is not even a fair comparison. Jesus does not have to come to his house to save his servant from death. Jesus can heal him by the power of his word. He testifies that he believes Jesus has the authority and power to do in his word things that this centurion, with all of his earthly wealth and power, will never be able to do. The centurion has power to command soldiers by his word, but he has no power over life and death. He is desperate and helpless when it comes to that. His servant is dying. He's tried everything to help him, but he's going to die. And in his answer, he shows that he believes that the word of Jesus has that kind of power. Because he is the Lord. Because he is the King of Kings. Because he is fully God. And that has come down from heaven to bring about heavenly salvation power over sin and death. And Jesus is his only hope. And he doesn't even have to come under his roof. Jesus can heal by the power of his salvation word that he speaks. And then we read in verse 9 that when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. In other words, Jesus is saying, this Roman centurion Gentile, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found this kind of faith. Verse 10, and when those who had been returned to the house, when those who had been sent returned to the house, what did they find? They found the servant well. Don't you see? The Jews of Israel came to Jesus. They're saying, this centurion is worthy to have you heal his servant because he's been kind to the earthly nation of Israel. He's helped build the synagogue. He's worthy of you to go there and to heal his servant. And Jesus does not command their faith or commend their faith because it's not about the synagogue anymore. It's not about the earthly nation of Israel anymore. It's not about conquering the Romans. But Jesus commends the faith of a Gentile Roman centurion who, with all of his earthly power and wealth, has come to realize that when it comes to sin and death, he's powerless. And he's unworthy before the Lord Jesus, who rules even over sin and death. A Roman centurion Gentile who had been given faith from the Holy Spirit to believe that Jesus had come with the power and authority of heaven, a power greater than any power of his own because he was helpless to save his servant from this enemy. Only Jesus could save this highly valued servant from death. He knew that. Only Jesus could save this highly valued servant from death by his spoken word. He didn't have to come and stay till sunset laying his hands on people as he'd done previously in chapter 4. And again, Jesus marveled and turned to the crowd and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The Jewish elders in the text were focused on the Jewish nation in the synagogue. They didn't have that kind of faith. The centurion knew he was unworthy of Jesus coming to him. He knew and believed that Jesus was God and came from a higher authority. And he knew his servant could be healed by the power of Jesus' word alone. That kind of faith, Jesus said, he had not found in Israel. Because they did not understand the reason that Jesus had come. Well, why did Jesus come? This is how the first miracle ties in with the second. Let's go to the resurrection of the widow's son in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Notice again, the disciples and the crowd went with him. The crowd that has witnessed the first miracle is now going to be witness to the second. They are following him. They need to see and understand both to truly understand. Verse 12, the second part of that verse, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. Now you see, this time it's not like the man in Capernaum, the servant who's sick and near death. This man in Nain has already died. And then in the second half of the verse, the sad situation is described. The only son of his mother, she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. You see, this woman has suffered a double loss. That's the reason for the great crowd from the town. She's lost her husband. She's a widow. She's lost her only son. She now has no male heir. Her sad situation was like it was for Naomi in the book of Ruth. Without a male heir, she's going to lose the earthly inheritance of her family and of the land. She is as vulnerable as can be. And knowing her great loss, the crowd from the town is with her because there's nothing, it seems, she can do or they can do. And do you see? In the first miracle, they're asking Jesus to come because The young man is dying but alive. No one is asking Jesus to come. This young man has died. And so what motivates Jesus to interrupt the funeral procession? Verse 13, and when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." It was often known that the mother or the one who had suffered the loss would walk in front of the procession, in front of the dead person and those carrying the bier. But the Lord God of heaven and earth saw her, had compassion on her, and said, "Do not weep." Verse 14, then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And do you see the two things that Jesus is doing in this verse? First, he came up and touched the bier. The bier was like what we know today as a coffin, but it was a coffin without a lid. It wasn't closed. In those days, the dead body was carried on top of the bier as they are carrying the body out to the tomb. And after speaking to the woman, Jesus comes up and he touches the bier. And do you know what that means? Think of the first miracle. Think of what happened when he asked Jesus to come into the house of a Gentile. Well, it's going to be unclean. Gentiles are unclean, according to God's law. When Jesus touched the bier, he would have had been made unclean for touching a dead body. But Jesus touches the dead body. Now, why does Jesus touch the dead body in the previous miracle? He wouldn't go into the house of the Gentile centurion because he would have been made unclean, according to the Jewish law. But when Jesus touched the bier and was willing to touch a dead body and be made unclean, and he touches him with compassion for the wife or for the mother, Jesus is taking the young man's uncleanness and death upon himself. See, the wages of sin is death. And everybody who's born into this world is a sinner and worthy of death. And the only way sin can be paid for before a holy God is if God sends his Son to suffer death for his people. Do you see what happens when Jesus touches the bier? The bearers who are carrying the dead body of the young man to the tomb stood still. The body is dead. They're on the way to the grave. They're on the way to the burial. And the bearers of the bier, Jesus stops them. And then the Lord Jesus does a second thing. And the second thing he does ties into the first miracle as well. Jesus spoke. And he showed the power of his word that he has come to bring. He said to the dead young man on the bier on the way to the tomb, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Verse 15. And the dead man sat up. Wasn't in an enclosed coffin. He sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. When Jesus touched the bier and took the dead man's death upon himself, and when he stopped the bearers carrying the young man to his doom, and they stopped. And when he spoke to him his word, saying, "Young man, I say to you, arise," Jesus is showing that by his word, he transfers resurrection of the dead power from God, from him, to his people. his word. And when he tells us that the young man spoke and that Jesus gave him back to his mother, this resurrected man was not a ghost. This is the same man that had died before. He speaks. He went back to his mother. The first miracle you see was about a Gentile who understood the power of Jesus' word to heal, to save from death. The second miracle shows the kind of power that word brings. Resurrection from the dead. Power in Jesus' word. And that brings us to point D on your outlines this morning. The resurrection. And you. In verse 16, we're given the response of the crowd. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The crowd, you see, has witnessed these two miracles, but they still do not fully understand who Jesus was and what Jesus began to do. They glorify God. They do that. And the crowd recognizes that Jesus is a great prophet, they call him. This is the kind of thing that Elijah did and Elisha did in the Old Testament. They raised the widow's child that had died. They recognize, the crowd tells us, he's a prophet. They recognize God is doing something. God has visited his people. And you say to yourself, but there's so much more. What's the matter with these people? Don't they see that these two miracles that Jesus has done are together? Don't they see and understand the power that Jesus has come to bring? But you who are gathered here today on Easter Sunday must recognize that you are reading this text from a post-resurrection perspective. You know the ending of the Gospel of Luke. You know the ending of the other Gospels. You have the complete picture that they had yet to have. The complete picture of God's salvation work that Jesus came to accomplish. You know from the gospel that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down from heaven to visit his people. That the Lord Jesus came to die on the cross and pay for the sins of all his people. That when Jesus was buried in the tomb for 3 days, he rose on the third day. And by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he has conquered sin and death for all those who believe in him. And remember how we said that on that first part of our sermon, these two miracles are connected because they each show us a different part of that salvation that Jesus has accomplished. Both stories have young men who need healing, a crowd that is witness to both, Jesus saving both, from the death the same way, by the power of his word. And don't you see this morning how Jesus teaches us in these two miracles how his resurrection applies to us, even on Easter Sunday. The first miracle shows that if you come to Jesus thinking you're worthy, there's no resurrection from the dead power for you. But Jesus' resurrection power comes to you like the centurion. You acknowledge that you are unworthy, that you cannot save yourself from death or anyone else. No one else can make you clean. And then, like the centurion, you can know that even 2,000 years later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus does not have to be here. Jesus does not have to touch you to save you from illness or from death. Jesus does not have to see you in the flesh. And you don't have to see him in the flesh. But his resurrection of the dead, healing power over sin and death, is found in his word. And the second miracle is tied to the first because it shows that what Jesus did for the young man in our story is what is also done for you and for all of his people. He saw you as a sinner, dead in your sin and no hope. As a sinner, you were as dead as that young man on the bier on the way to the tomb, on the way to God's judgment. But Jesus had compassion on you. He took the wrath and judgment of God for your sins upon himself. He went to the cross to die for his people because the wages of your sin and all of his people was transferred to him And when he rose from the grave, he spoke to you through the Gospels, through the Bible, through his word. Young man, I say to you, arise. And he stopped the procession. He stopped your eternal death. He gave life, spiritual life, to your dead body. Because Jesus' resurrection power has applied to you, you can now know that you who were once dead in your trespasses and sins have come alive, and that by his death and resurrection, he has drawn you from the circle of power of sin and death into the circle of power of heaven and salvation and eternal life forevermore. And that's the invitation. You see how this passage ends? Verse 17. The report about him spread. You see, the report about Jesus and the heavenly salvation power he has come to bring is starting to spread to Judea, to the surrounding country, just as the news about Jesus' resurrection has been spread from Judea and throughout the world. It's been given here this morning. And just as the invitation was given then, it's given to you now. An invitation that is to know that you can't do anything to save yourself from sin and death. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has visited this earth. He died on the cross for his people to take death. He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave to give his people life. And he applies resurrection power through his word to those who are dead in their sin and given salvation and eternal life. And the Holy Spirit, through the Word, draws his people into heaven's circle of eternal life. He alone can make life and give life to a dead person through his Word. And though he's not here in person today because he's in heaven, he has left us a visible sign and seal that you can see and taste about what he did on the cross for you. And he has given it to you. The words of our closing hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The words of invitation, are those the words of your heart today? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this resurrection passage by which our Savior shows us the great and glorious salvation that has come. Father, these events took place on earth, but we were not the firsthand witnesses. But Lord, we have been blessed with your word that you inspired your servants to write. Your word which carries the power of what our Savior has done. Your word which is proclaimed here and this day and to the ends of the earth. Your word which tells us about what our Savior has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection and the power of salvation and eternal life that has been given. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify with those in our text, to know the power of healing of your word that the centurion knew, to identify with the dead young man who by the power of your word you brought to life. May we see today, Lord, as we celebrate this sacrament, how you have saved us and given us resurrection life. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing together hymn number 260, "Were You There?" Let's stand together and sing all the stanzas, hymn number 260.